Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word provides for us a solid foundation on which we can stand. We pray that all that we are would be open to receive what you have for us this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and faith to believe, that your word would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish, and that in doing so, Lord, you would be honored and glorified in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't think it's a very profound statement. It's not a shocking statement or a surprising statement for me to say that fear can be a powerful force in our lives. I suspect that we've all struggled with fear at various times in our lives, and I suspect we've all experienced a certain level of fear, especially over the past 18-plus months as a result of COVID-19. However, this is really nothing new, if you think about it. I recently came across a post on social media entitled Fear Strikes. 2000, Y2K is going to destroy everything. 2001, anthrax is going to kill us all. 2002, West Nile virus is going to kill us. 2003, SARS is going to kill us all. 2005, bird flu is going to kill us all. 2006, E. coli is going to kill us all. 2008, financial collapse is going to kill us all. 2009, swine flu is going to kill us all. 2012, the Mayan calendar predicts the world is ending. 2013, North Korea is going to cause World War III. 2014, Ebola virus is going to kill us all. 2015, ISIS is going to kill us all. 2016, Zika virus is going to kill us all. 2019, COVID virus is going to kill us all. 2020, murder hornets are going to kill us all. The truth is, it's fear that is going to kill us all. Turn off the TV and wash your hands. Now, that ending I know is a bit lighthearted, but, you know, unless we were to see, you know, the chronology here, we might not be able to piece it together. And I'm not saying necessarily that these things shouldn't cause a certain level of fear in us. But regardless of what it is, if you think about fear for a minute, I think fear can be classified in two basic types, external and internal, right? So fears that come at us from the outside and fears that come at us from the inside. And whatever it is, external or internal, large or small, whether it's staring us right in the face or somewhere in the background, real or imagined, fear can paralyze us, can it? It can paralyze us and it can keep us from living our lives to the fullest. It can steal our joy and it can rob our hope. And when this happens, when fear controls our life, it can feel like we're actually sinking, like we're drowning. As we read in Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I cannot find a foothold. I am in deep water, and the floods overwhelm me." Can you relate to that psalm? Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been so afraid that you've had that sinking feeling? Like you felt like the water, the floods were going to overwhelm you? I think we see this kind of sinking feeling in our reading this morning from the Gospel of Mark that Gail just read for us. After feeding the 5,000, which we looked at last week, Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat and go ahead to Bethsaida, a small town about 2 hours up the coast. However, as we know from the story, things do not go according to plan. Mark 6:45 reads, "Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I kind of stop and think, what were the disciples doing in the middle of the lake in the first place? Miles off the course, when all they had to do was sail up the coastline. Now, an understanding of the geography of the area can help answer this question, and I've shared this with you before. The Sea of Galilee is located in the northern part of Israel, 700 feet below sea level, so the air there is very warm. However, at the north end of the sea are the Golan Heights, a very high mountain range on the border of Syria and Lebanon. And so what happens is cold air blows off these mountains and straight into the Sea of Galilee, hitting the warm air and causing sudden and violent storms to get whipped up on the water, often completely out of nowhere. It can be a blue sky one minute and then a swirling storm the next. And this is most likely what happened that night. A huge windstorm blew across the sea, and the disciples, these seasoned fishermen, were caught off guard, blown off course, and overwhelmed with fear. Now, this story identifies, I think, five common signs that can help us know when we're sinking. Five signs. Sign number one, we cannot see our way. We cannot see our way. John's version of this same story says, by now it was dark. Now, we may be sinking when it's dark, when we can't see, when we lack clarity or vision, when we're lost, when we're confused, when we don't know what to do, or when we don't know the way forward. Sign number two, we feel alone. Again, John says, Jesus had not yet joined them. Right? The disciples were alone in a small boat against a violent storm. And similarly, we can sink when we feel like there's no one that we can depend on for help, or when we can't feel God's presence with us in that moment. Sign number three, when we're outside of our comfort zones. Right? Mark tells us that the disciples ended up in the middle of the lake, far from the safety of the shoreline. We can experience that sinking feeling when we find ourselves out in the middle of deep water, whatever that water is, outside of our comfort zone. Sign number four, strong forces are against us. Mark 6:48 reads, the wind was against them. John says, the waters were rough. And the Greek word here for rough is megas. In other words, it was a mega storm with mega wind and mega waves. And as a result, they were mega afraid. And similarly, we can feel like we're sinking when we're hit by the mega storms of life, whatever those storms might be. And finally, sign number five, we're struggling, we're working hard, and we're failing. Verse 48 reads, they were in serious trouble, roaring hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. I mean, this can happen to us at various different times in our lives. We struggle so hard. We spend so much time and energy trying to mend that relationship, trying to get that job done, whatever it is. Yet we still fail, and we still sink. Instead of asking what God wants us to do when we experience these five signs, right, when we're afraid and when we feel like we're sinking or we're going to be overwhelmed, a more important question is, what is God doing? So it's not so much about what should I do, but what is God doing? But Scripture bears witness, I think, to the fact that God does not want us to live our lives in constant fear. Paralyzing fear. And over again in the Bible, he tells us, fear not, do not be afraid, do not be anxious, do not let your hearts be troubled. In fact, as I've told you probably too many times before, the command, do not be afraid, occurs how many times in the Bible? 365. That's one for every day of the year. And why is that? Because fear, as I've already said, and as you already know, can have a devastating effect on our lives. Now, if you're paying attention to this sermon series, and if you know the Gospel of Mark, which I suspect you all do, this is not the first time in Mark's Gospel that the disciples found themselves in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Right? We already looked at this in Mark chapter 4. However, on that occasion, Mark tells us Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. Right? And he calms the storm with that single word, peace, or be still. In this morning's reading, Jesus isn't in the boat with the disciples. This time, he comes to them walking on water. Let's think about that for a second. That expression, walks on water. It's often used in our everyday language as a term to describe something that is miraculous or something that is impossible or someone who is very gifted, right? That person walks on water. In fact, the apparent impossibility of this event, right, the ability to walk on water, has led many liberal biblical scholars to come up with all sorts of explanations for what Mark is telling us here. And so some suggest that Jesus was actually walking on a sandbar, right, just below the water. Others argue that it was an optical illusion, right? It was late at night, there was a fog, the disciples were tired and afraid, and so Jesus was actually walking on the shoreline, but it looked like he was walking on the water. One scholar goes so far as to suggest that this event must have taken place during a period of extreme cold. And so Jesus was actually walking on ice towards the disciples in Israel. Now, no disrespect meant to these scholars, but the problem with these kinds of explanations, they assume that the disciples were too stupid to see what was really going on. And so they naively and superstitiously resorted to the miraculous as an explanation. However, interpretations like this just do not work. It's very clear from Mark's account that the disciples in the boat that night were as full of doubts as the most skeptical among us. The fact that they thought that they were seeing a ghost tells us that other rational explanations for what they were seeing eluded them. Not because they were backwards or superstitious, but because as experienced fishermen who knew these waters like the back of their hand, they understood exactly how deep that water was around them, what the conditions were, and therefore how utterly impossible what they were seeing really had to be. All the naturalistic explanations for this event not only miss the point entirely, they fail to capture what Mark is really up to in telling us the story in the first place. Mark wants us to understand that the story of Jesus walking on the water isn't a record of the disciples' mistaken superstition, but an account of divine self-disclosure. An account of divine self-disclosure. Right? Like we've seen so often already in Mark's Gospel. This story is not about the disciples. It's not even primarily about their fear. This story is all about Jesus. And so this morning, as we unpack this story, I want to look at three ways that this divine disclosure took place. So, number one, it is a word of revelation. It's a word of revelation. And by revelation, I mean God revealing himself in the person of Jesus to the disciples. And in fact, I would argue that this whole account is designed to teach us about Jesus. To teach us who he is, both about his divine nature and his human nature. So verse 46 tells us that after Jesus had taken leave of the crowds, he went up to the mountain to pray. Right, and we see Jesus doing this throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus going off early in the morning or late at night or whenever going off alone to pray. And we read that and we accept it and we keep going, but think about this for a minute. Remember who this is. Right? We know, even if the disciples didn't, we know that Jesus is the divine Son. The second person of the Trinity without a beginning of life or end of days. Right? Who has dwelt in the glory and blessedness of triune fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. However, here, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we meet the Son, united to human nature. And as a man, Mark highlights for us Jesus' need to pray. Right? As God, Jesus didn't need to pray. However, as a man, he couldn't not pray. Right? He couldn't not pray. See, Mark wants us to see Jesus as a man of prayer, whose human consciousness demanded purposeful, disciplined, constant communion with God at every point in his life and ministry. And there's a message here, I think, for us. Right? If our sinless Savior needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Right? In focusing on Jesus' need to pray, Mark is giving us a glimpse of his humanity, right? Of his human nature. However, at the same time, Mark also shows us that Jesus was the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Right? As the disciples were struggling to make progress on the water against the wind and the waves, at about the fourth watch of the night, which is roughly 3 o'clock in the morning, they see Jesus walking towards them on the surface of the water. Now, notice that Mark is very intentional here to tell us that Jesus meant to pass them by. Meant to pass them by. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an odd comment, I think. Right? Surely he's come out to help them. Right? Surely he's come out to save them, like he did last time in the storm. Why would he mean to pass them by? Well, I think Mark tells us this to clue us into the significance, the spiritual significance of what's going on here. Right? This pass them by or pass by is a phrase that appears in several critical moments in Old Testament history when God reveals himself to his people. And so in Exodus 33, verses 19 to 22, Moses on Mount Sinai prayed, "O Lord, show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Or some translations say, "pass by in front of you." "And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord I am." And something similar happened to Elijah on Mount Horeb. Remember when he fled from Jezebel and hid in the cave? Right? God wasn't in the strong wind. God wasn't in the fire or the earthquake, but in the still small voice. And that's where in 1 Kings 11:19 we're told, "Behold, the Lord passed by." Right? In both of these Old Testament instances, the Lord passed by not to leave his servants in ignorance, not to abandon them, but to reveal himself to them. And that's exactly what is happening here in this story. Right? Despite everything that they had seen Jesus do, the signs and the wonders, right? The feeding of the 5,000 not hours before, the disciples still didn't understand who Jesus was. Jesus came to them in the midst of a violent storm, in the dead of night, to show them who he was, so that they might believe and trust. Like Mark clues us into all of this by setting up this story in a way that alludes to moments of divine self-revelation in the Old Testament. And just like God did back then, Jesus reveals himself to the disciples using the divine name. Verse 49 reads, But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. Now, the Greek actually says something like, they were very exceedingly afraid. Right? So their fear was exponentially heightened. And I don't know about you, but if I was in a little boat in the midst of a storm, I'm not a strong swimmer, that'd be bad enough. There's snakes and stuff in the water, no doubt. And then I see this person walking towards me on the water, I think I would be very exceedingly afraid. Right? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. They've been pulling on those oars all night long and getting nowhere. Right? No doubt they were exhausted, they were cold, they were wet. All of a sudden, amidst the shrieks and the moans of the wind, looming out of the darkness comes this figure, walking effortlessly across the surface of the water. Now, I love the Sea of Galilee. I've been on it many times. I got to say, I've been on it in the brightness of the morning when it's just so beautiful. But as I think about the story, I wonder, like, did the waves part before him as he's walking? Right? Did they become flat in front of his feet? Right? Did he rise and fall with the swell as he came towards them? And it was a terrifying sight, to be sure. I mean, no wonder they thought they were seeing a ghost. However, verse 40 says, immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now that expression, it is I, in the original Greek is ego eimi. And this is an expression laden with double meaning. Ego eimi, two words in Greek, can be translated, I am, and can simply mean, it's me, like I would do when I come home from work. It's me, I am, ego eimi. However, it can also be translated as,
I am.
Right? I did that for effect. The divine name that God calls himself when Moses encounters him at the burning bush. Right, and just to reinforce that point, it's not significant that over and over in the Old Testament, when God shows himself to his people in self-revelation, it was always accompanied by the same instructions that Jesus' words to the disciples in the boats, fear not, do not be afraid. I am with you. Now, it is important that we understand, and this is the part you really need to hear, because this comes back to that notion of confirmation bias that we looked at weeks and weeks ago about making the Bible and the stories in the Bible all about us. Okay? It's important that we understand that Jesus' word to his disciples that night was not, don't worry about the wind and waves, because I'm here now to save you. That's not what he's saying. Instead, this is what he's saying. Take heart. Don't be afraid because of me. Even though you now see revealed in me something of the glory of the great I am himself, the Lord of the wind and the waves, you do not need to be afraid. Whatever else they didn't understand, and there's plenty that the disciples didn't understand, they got this much. That the glory of the divine Son revealed to them in this moment, walking on the water, was far more terrifying than the wind and the waves that were crashing around them in that little boat. Far too often, we find it hard to make sense of Jesus' need to pray because we have very little room in our theology for his full, true humanity with all its limitations and weaknesses. So we struggle with that. And yet, at the same time, we struggle to comprehend the overwhelming dread that the disciples experienced in the presence of Jesus when they glimpsed something of his divine glory on the water that night. This is most likely because while we confess Jesus' divinity with our lips, right, as an article of our faith, we have typically tamed God. We've tamed him. We've domesticated him so that he could never pose any kind of threat to our comfort or to our ease. And so as a result, we end up spiritualizing this story and reading it as an illustration of the way that Jesus calms the storms in our lives, which he does. But instead of the real point that Mark is trying to make here, that to be in the presence of the man who could call himself I am the Lord is far more unnerving than the storms of life that can rage against us. To be in the presence of a holy God is far more alarming than cancer or financial ruin or anything else that this world can throw at us. No matter how terrifying that storm was, when Jesus came to them on the water, things really got scary. We need to check our doctrine of Christ here to ensure that we confess orthodox faith. Right? We can recite the creed every Sunday morning, and we're going to in about 10 minutes. We can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. We can say that Sunday after Sunday. We can say all the right words. However, we also need to make sure that the power of those words and the power of that truth is felt in our hearts as we confess them, and with all its gravity and weight. In other words, if Jesus doesn't have to say to us, don't be afraid, when we're in his presence, then we don't have a biblical vision of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. We've got a little pet. We've got our buddy Jesus. And yes, he is our friend. But he is a holy and awesome God. This story is all about revelation. And it challenges our tame, domesticated, meek, and mild image of Jesus. To be in his presence is a solemn, reverent, holy, and fear-filled thing. So it is a word of revelation. Number two, it is a word of rebuke. It is a word of rebuke. Now, in addition to revealing who Jesus is, this whole episode, I think, is designed to expose the disciples' unbelieving hearts. They were terrified when Jesus appeared to them through the squall that had blown across the Sea of Galilee. However, notice their reaction when Jesus announces himself to them, climbs into the boat, and the wind and the waves immediately cease to blow. Verse 51 reads, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. But this is more than just amazement at the miraculous. This is astonishment. This is mind-blowing. This is... It's almost like they'd never met Jesus before. Like they've forgotten every miraculous thing that they've seen him do before. The man with the withered hand, healed. The woman with the issue of blood, healed. The calming of the storm. The raising of Jairus' daughter. The feeding of the 5,000. They'd forgotten it all. Jesus had clearly shown them over and over again that he was greater than Moses, who gave them manna from heaven. He was greater than David, their greatest king. They'd seen all this, they heard all this, and they still didn't get it. Now we see this and we ask ourselves, how is that possible? Well, Mark doesn't leave us wondering. Mark puts it very simply at the end of verse 51. Their hearts were hardened. Now this, I think, is a really chilling word to think about for a minute. This isn't Pharaoh at the Exodus Right, a pagan king of a foreign nation whose hardened heart would not let God's people go. This isn't even stubborn Israel, making their way through the wilderness and whose hardness of heart at Massah and Meribah caused them to rebel against the Lord so that they couldn't enter the promised land. This is Jesus' inner circle. Right? They've been with him every day. They've seen his mighty works. They've heard him preach. To them, Mark says, Jesus made known the secrets of the kingdom. Right? These are the ones that he sent out to evangelize and gave power and authority. And their hearts are still hardened. Now, we can go on and on judging these 12 guys. But I prefer to hold the mirror in front of myself. Because I think there's a warning here for me, and there's a warning here for you. It's possible. It's possible to be a true believer in Jesus, to read your Bible, to pray, and to attend church, and to tithe, and still have your heart hardened for a season. Like the disciples gathered around Jesus, exposed as they were to the clearest revelation of divine truth ever seen or heard before, right there in the person of the Savior himself, we too, though ever so familiar and comfortable with sound doctrine and biblical truth, can have hardened hearts. In fact, it may actually be our very exposure to the truth that we enjoy. If that truth isn't embraced, if that truth isn't believed and rested on, if that truth doesn't produce fruit, if that truth is not obeyed, that can lead to all kinds of spiritual amnesia. And we've all heard it thousands of times before, and yet our sin hasn't been rooted out. Our unbelief hasn't been mortified. We haven't taken steps to address the issue, even when God, in his word, has put his finger right on it and on our very hearts. Because nothing's happened to us. Right? There were no negative consequences as far as we could see. And so gradually, very gradually, we stop trembling at the sound of God's warnings. Our hearts cease to be warmed at the display the gospel makes to us of the beauties of God's grace. Consciences stop stirring when sin gets exposed. And the divine and holy and life-giving, powerful word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, becomes nothing more than spiritual white noise playing in the background and easily tuned out. What a terrible condition to be in. Perhaps, like the disciples in the boat that night, it may just take terror and astonishment, prompted by a fresh encounter with Jesus, clothed in the gospel, to shake us, to tenderize our hearts, and make us once again receptive to the transforming power of his word and his spirit. But make no doubt, this story is a word of rebuke, and not necessarily just for the disciples. A word of revelation, a word of rebuke, and finally and thankfully, it's a word of rescue. It's a word of rescue. We see the revelation of the divine Christ in this story. We see the hardened hearts of the disciples in the story, but we also see the marvelous grace of Jesus in this story. But the disciples' unbelief and their hardness of heart wasn't hidden from Jesus. The terror at his appearance was written large on every face in the boat that night. In verse 48, Mark tells us that as Jesus approached them, I've already said this, he made as though to pass them by. And if you think about it, right, it's understandable that Jesus would just continue on, as he got close to that boat and saw the terrified looks on their faces. I mean, who'd want to get in a boat with a bunch of guys like that? But they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust him. They're crying like Bram. They just didn't believe. But in his grace and in his mercy, his patience, his love, Jesus didn't walk on by. Right? He loves his disciples, their hardened hearts notwithstanding. So Mark tells us he climbs in. He stills the wind. And then he brings them safely to shore. Right? The message here is clear. Jesus loves to rescue even hard-hearted disciples. And notice, Mark doesn't tell us that the disciples were so grieved and so sorry that they pleaded for Jesus' forgiveness. I mean, perhaps they did that when he got in the boat, but Mark doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us because that's not Mark's focus here. Mark simply wants us to see, regardless of any response in the disciples, Jesus' initiative, Jesus' grace, Jesus' mercy, and Jesus' love is what saved them. How grateful we should be that the cardinal truth of the Christian gospel isn't that we believe, but that he first loved us. Like he did that night on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus climbs into our boat and he rescues us despite our hard hearts and our unbelief, simply because he loves us. Sometimes it is the hard rebuke of the word that awakens us to our spiritual hardness of heart and brings us to repentance. And sometimes it's seeing the mercy, love, and grace of God, despite our hardness of heart, that causes a spiritual thaw. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, writes, "Grace dissolves and liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw." I like that. Grace dissolves and liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw. Like a block of ice left out in front of the sun, our hard hearts melt before the loving kindness of King Jesus. Friends, the greatest truth that you will ever hear is that Jesus loves you. No matter how hard our hearts get, no matter how far we wander, he loves us. And he rescues us. He's committed to us. His promises are sure. We can depend on them. There will be words of rebuke and words of tenderness as he seeks to draw us back and to bring us safely ashore. He's going to rescue us. However, I wonder if we're listening as he calls to us. As we hear his overtures of love and grace, as he pleads with us to know who he is, to tremble before him, to trust him, and to rest in him. Do you have that sinking feeling? Like some of you may have been wandering away, perhaps for a few days now, you've been neglecting to seek the Lord. Perhaps there have been secret patterns of willful sin and disobedience, and you felt your heart growing dull and cold, your conscience no longer stirring, just anesthetized to the, and numb. Maybe the turmoil of the last 18-plus months and the uncertainty of the future has made you feel distance from God. Maybe you're in a season of doubt, fear, discouragement, or disillusionment. Or maybe you're just hungry for a fresh experience of God. If so, the Lord Jesus is inviting you to come back. He wants to climb into your boat, to rescue you and restore you. The question is, will you hear his voice? Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, bend the knee, repent, turn to him, and you will find mercy and grace in our wonderful Savior. He's the awesome God-man before whom we ought all to tremble in reverent awe. But at the same time, he is the awesome God-man who comes close to us in the midst of the storm, in our weakest moments, in our spiritual stupidity, to rescue us and to shower us with his love and grace. Jesus is calling you today. How will you respond? Let's pray. Loving God, we all, every single one of us in this church and watching this service this morning, we all acknowledge moments when we didn't see the consequences of our own foolishness, and yet you rescued us. Our stupid mistakes and willful rebellion would have led us down dangerous paths, and yet you spared us. You rescued us from the worst consequences of our foolishness, and you do it again and again because you love us. How thankful we are that the great foundation upon which we rest is not that we believe or that we have sound doctrine, that our security doesn't rest on anything we say or do, think or feel, but on the glorious truth that Jesus saves. Thank you, Lord, so much that Jesus climbed into the boat that night and rescued the hard-hearted disciples. Not because they were worth rescuing, not because they deserve to be rescued, but because Jesus is a God who saves. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus continues to get into boats. He continues to rescue people and save people today. Help us, Lord, right now, in this moment, to turn back to him without delay. That he might restore the joy of our salvation, increase our faith, and empower us by his Spirit to live the lives that we've been called to live. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.